I thank you, Father, for this adventure you've been taking us on through the book of Hebrews. There are things in here I never anticipated to find. And yet, Father, they've been really mind-opening in amazement at who you are, what you've done, and the plans you've made, and who Jesus really is, and what he's come to do, and how seriously you take that, and how seriously we ought to take it as well. I thank you, Father, for just the amazing depth that exists within your word, and I ask that you'd help us this morning to gain a deeper understanding of what it really means to approach you, the sovereign, the holy one, who inhabits eternity, the one who runs this universe, so we can actually come and approach you directly, boldly, right to your throne. Thank you for what Jesus has done. Help us to come to a deeper appreciation of that this morning and to apply it in our lives as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to play Demosthenes this morning and speak around a rock. But well, in the book of Hebrews so far, we've seen some really amazing descriptions of the majesty and the power and the glory of Jesus. And remember, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus is greater than any of the heavenly beings, any of the angelic beings. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw that Jesus is also greater than Moses, who was a key figure to the Jewish people from the Old Testament. Now we're starting a new section, starting in verse 14 this morning, that shows that Jesus is greater than Aaron, the high priest. And you remember that he was the first high priest appointed by God, and he was Moses' brother. We've also seen a lot of exhortations in this section that we must persevere in serving Jesus, even though we can't see him. Also, interspersed throughout, we've seen some conclusions that look an awful lot like warnings. Chapter 3 ended, and chapter 4 began with a warning that it was unbelief that kept the people of Israel out of the promised land and the rest that God had promised for them there. Because they were not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the thing we're to fear, really, is unbelief, the failure to take God at his word and to trust him, not believe in him, but actually to believe him, even despite whatever outward circumstances might come our way. And therefore, he tells us to fear unbelief, because that's what will keep us from entering God's rest, just like the children of Israel, which is God's haven of salvation now, but also a future in heaven and on the new earth. So an unbelief will keep us from experiencing God's joy. Now, what we tend to think of when we think of unbelief is some major decision point where we decide that we're not going to trust God any further. Like the Israelites failing to obey God and enter the land of promise. I mean, we know people who've come to some major disappointment in their life and they've thrown their Christian beliefs out the window in their bitterness over how they feel God has treated them. I mean, Stephen Hawking might be an example, but there are many others. I mean, the trigger there can be illness, the trigger can be loss of a loved one, the end of a relationship, or a host of other means. But the discarding of belief when it comes to a time of crisis actually comes, I think, by a buildup of small incidents of unbelief every day that accumulate over time and draw interest. When we prefer holding a resentment over forgiving someone, when we fail to give thanks for everything that occurs in our lives, when we don't trust God to provide for our daily bread, we build up habit patterns of unbelief, of failing to trust God in little things. Then when a big crisis comes, our default setting is unbelief, rather than trust in God's wise bestowment. And that's the danger I think we're being warned about here in the book of Hebrews. Not the big issues of unbelief, but all those little ones during the day that eventually build up to massive unbelief. And along that line, we saw in chapters 3 and 4, a lot of verses, at least to me anyway, that hit kind of hard. And those chapters can be pretty upsetting if you isolate them. And they can really cause you to question your ability to serve Jesus. I mean, they can induce a little bit of fear about our relationship with Jesus, who is superior to anything that's created on heaven or in earth. And who am I in comparison to him? And we don't like to be fearful, because fear is stressful. It reminds me of something I learned a long time ago in chemistry class called Le Chatelier's principle. Whenever a system is in equilibrium and it's disturbed by some addition to that system, the system will adjust so that the effect of the change will be reduced or moderated. I discovered that doesn't apply just to chemistry. That applies to structures. That applies to human behavior, too. We'll always act in some way to relieve what we consider to be excessive stress. And fear can be that additional stress. Well, put your sandals once again in the hearers or the readers of the book of Hebrews for the first time, because you are probably a newly minted Christian with some sort of a Jewish background, and you're beginning to experience some external pressure from your culture, from the people around you, from your neighbors, from maybe your business customers and your suppliers, because you're not showing up to the synagogue to worship on Saturday. Hey, guys, I miss you in synagogue. You're not involved with that new cult about Jesus, are you? If you're normal, you begin to experience a little bit of fear for yourself and your family and your future. I mean, how will you act to relieve the stress? What are your options? Well, option one is the one that the book of Hebrews is hoping that we'll choose. And you can understand there's really no other way to experience God's mercy and grace except by living a life that's dependent upon Jesus. You realize that Jesus is the only way to God, and the life of Jesus was characterized by a lot of opposition from Jewish leadership, just like you're experiencing. And he taught that a disciple is not greater than his master. So if Jesus experienced persecution, so must his disciples. So you accept this wholeheartedly, and you follow him regardless of what the consequences might be. That's option one. There's another option, which apparently the people in the Hebrews were considering and maybe even following. And that is that you can withdraw from the local church and you can rejoin your synagogue. You can rejoin your old family. You can rejoin a formal worship that has a lot of tangible things that mimics, as close as possible, worship in the Jerusalem temple. Once again, you can enjoy the smell of the incense and the liturgy and the reading of the Torah from the scrolls, the smells and bells. And you try to redefine Jesus to fit now what you're doing. And you're also kind of relieved that your rabbi really is your official human intermediary appointed by God in some way, and whose job can be traced all the way back to the Old Testament, which is, of course, your Bible at this time, and other ancient Jewish traditions that you can rely on. But the author of the Hebrews is telling you that you can't be a mugwump. You're probably not familiar with this because you weren't around when Grover Cleveland was being elected president. I remember it well, but there was actually a political party that was formed called the Mugwumps, but became characterized in the newspapers as an individual whose mug is on one side of the fence and his wump is on the other. But Hebrews has made it really clear that turning away from Jesus is turning away from eternal life with God. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And a Christian is one who perseveres in the path followed by Jesus that he custom makes for you. And worshiping shadows from the Old Testament instead of Jesus as its fulfillment is idolatry. So what do we do with those fears that dog our heels once we decide that we're going to persevere in following Jesus? Well, in addition to those fears about maybe losing your business or your neighbors or your extended family who happens to live right next door or across the street, now Hebrews compounds it with fears about lack of trusting God over the long haul. On top of that, he tells us that the extremely sharp sword of the Word of God is there to assess your motives. Which brings us up to chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Well, if gloom, despair, and agony wasn't a problem before, it ought to be now. What's he going to tell us next? That's why verses 14 through 16 are a bit of a surprise, but a pleasant surprise. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Martin Luther made an interesting comment on this text. He said, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring vinegar into our wound, he now pours in oil. I hope that's how this comes across to you today. Because the author of Hebrews, as we've already discovered last week, he's not just content with identifying the problem and leaving us up to our own device to figure out how to solve it. He stresses the absolute necessity of maintaining a life of active, diligent trust so we can enter into God's rest of time and place, but he also gives us a couple of how-tos. And one of them we looked at last week was relying on God's word, which is our only real source of stability. And then he's in the verse we're looking at today, by relying on prayer. We looked at relying on God's word last week. This week we're going to look at prayer. Well, there's at least, I don't know, three ways in here that he describes how we're going to do that. But to back up just a little bit, he tells us in order to maintain a life of diligent trust in Christ, we really need to learn to rely on Jesus, our great high priest. Now, these verses begin the next major section of the book of Hebrews. As I mentioned before, Jesus is greater than Aaron, the first appointed high priest. And this discussion, this theme of his is going to carry us all the way through the end of chapter 7, with a disconcerting section in chapter 6 to deal with. Well, what is a high priest? Well, we have a little difficult time. Whoops. We have difficulty, I think, relating to the concept of a high priest. But to the Jewish people, it was a key office established by God himself. Remember that Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest. He was the mediator between the people and God, bringing the needs of the people before God by offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, to provide propitiation, as we saw earlier in Hebrews. And they had to follow a detailed procedure that was spelled out by God. And any variation, any innovations, meant immediate death, as Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, discovered when they offered strange fire on the altar. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And if he entered there improperly or at any other time, he'd probably die. So he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal on the mercy seat over the ark, under the cherubim, in the very presence of God himself. And when he came out alive, the people heaved a sigh of relief, because it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice for their sins for another year. It was not a permanent solution, but it was a temporary annual. At least they thought it was a solution. Looking forward to what we're looking at in Hebrews. Now, Jesus shares some of the characteristics of the high priest in the line of Aaron. Back in Hebrews 2:17, we saw this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, referring to Jesus, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But what he's going to tell us about today is he's not just another high priest in the line of Aaron. Jesus is the great high priest. He's God's antidote to any fears that we might have about serving him. God is calling us to boldly enter his very presence, where he says we're going to find grace to sustain us so that we can persevere when it comes to following Jesus. But why is this so important to us? Well, first off, because... there it is. Anyway... because Jesus is a superior high priest. In verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession. There's several ways here that the author shows us the greatness of Christ as our high priest. First, look at that phrase, since then we have a great high priest. Well, in that phrase, it's implied that our high priest is greater than any other high priest or any high priest that has gone before. Jesus is not just another high priest. He says he's a great high priest. And this whole idea is going to be taken over the next two chapters and expanded. But when we say that he's a great high priest, that implies that there were some that were not so great. We know that there were some high priests who were not so great during the time of Jesus. I mean, they violated their own laws, for instance, during those awful hours prior to the crucifixion, especially during Jesus' illegal trial before Caiaphas, who was the reigning high priest. So the author of Hebrews is reminding us that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of any Jewish high priest. So that's the first thing we see. If you look at this phrase then, who has passed through the heavens. Well, as you know, one of the jobs of the high priest was once a year to pass through the veil of the Holy of Holies and then to come back out, hopefully, after the atoning sacrifice had been sprinkled on the mercy seat. The author of Hebrews is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a priest, did not pass through an earthly veil into an earthly sanctuary, into an earthly Holy of Holies. He actually passed through the heavens. He went beyond the universe that we can see. So that's really saying that Christ's sacrifice is the real sacrifice, because he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. It's a final sacrifice. And the earthly Holy of Holies was just a replica. It was a shadow of the eternal holy dwelling of God himself. So Jesus really does restore fellowship between God and his people in a permanent way. And that's why he uses this phrase that he passed through the heavens. And the underlying Greek verb means that he actually left earth and he remains beyond the heavens. He passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, and no other high priest ever did that. So Jesus, by his ascension, was bodily raised in the very presence of God. A sign, again, of his unique position, his absolute greatness. But look at these next words, Jesus, the Son of God. He uses the name Jesus to emphasize the fact that Jesus is human, but then he follows that, the fact he's also deity. He's the very Son of God. Back in verse 13 in chapter 1, the author put it this way, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Sit at my right hand. Well, the Bible indicates for priests who are serving in the tabernacle or the temple, there's no sitting on the job. Consider the furnishings in the tabernacle. There was an altar. There was a large basin for washing. There were curtains. There was a table. There was an ark. There was a lampstand. No chair. The reason for the absence of a chair is the same reason that I never had a chance to sit while I was working for my dad in construction. The work never ended until quitting time. No earthly priest would dare to sit in the Holy of Holies. They always stood. But Jesus sits at the right hand of God's throne because he made atonement for our sin once for all. He's at rest. So Jesus is a great high priest in a class by himself. He's greater than any other high priest. His priestly work actually took him into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And he's the Son of God. So for all three of these reasons, the author of Hebrews is showing us that we have reason to be fully confident in the exceeding greatness of Christ's priesthood. Well, the big question is, so what? I mean, why is that important? Well, he says that that enables us to hold fast our confession. Now, the confession is simply that unshakable hope that God is for us and will work to bring us into his final rest and joy. And he says to hold fast to that because Jesus is your great high priest, which is his first conclusion. You know, for weeks we've been seeing this call to hold fast, to consider Jesus, to take heed. And here we see it again, but a little difference this time. Because here the writer is giving us some powerful reasons not only why you should hold fast, but also why you can. God is for you. You have a great high priest. He's alive. He's in the presence of God. He's the Son of God. So hold fast to your hope, he says. Your trust that Jesus will bring you into his eternal rest. So our hope, our certainty of entering into God's rest, depends on our serving this superior, the great high priest. And our hope then strengthens our endurance to persevere as we follow this high priest. And our perseverance, I think, is further reinforced because Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the statement that we must hold fast to our confession really is buttressed by the fact, an appeal to Christ's sympathy. We have a high priest who actually sympathizes with our weaknesses. I mean, think about that. Jesus' greatness because he is God and his sympathy toward his sinful followers ought to be jarring. It ought to create a little dissonance. Who is this one who actually can sympathize with our weaknesses while being God himself? And remember, you look back at what we've already been told about who Jesus is in chapter 1 in particular. He's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God made the world. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the upholder of all things by the word of his power. He's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He passed through the heavens. He lives in sinful perfection beyond the holy angels. He endured suffering, although he was a son. That is the Jesus Christ who sympathizes with you. Does that surprise you? It ought to. He also goes on to say that the range of our Savior's temptation is universal. Listen to these words. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That comprehensive statement has troubled a lot of people over time. But it's meant to provide comfort. And so maybe we need to stop just and unpack it a little bit. What's he getting at? This phrase, tempted as we are, is really meant to answer the question, how can he be sympathetic with me? How can this exalted divine Savior be sympathetic with me as I go through the struggles of my sinful life day to day? How can someone who's that holy sympathize with a poor, wretched sinner like me? How can Christ, the glorious, obedient high priest, sympathize with your weakness and my weakness? How can he know our struggles with sin and our stumbling? He says, because in every respect, he's been tempted as we are. Which doesn't mean that Christ experienced every specific temptation that every single believer in the whole world has ever experienced. It's going to sound like I'm contradicting myself in the next sentence, but here goes. Even though he hasn't experienced every particular temptation that every sinner in the history of the world has experienced, nevertheless, his experience of temptation is actually broader and deeper than yours and mine. Not just individually, but collectively. Now, how can those two things be true if at the same time, if he hasn't experienced every temptation? Well, first of all, we could look at some parallels between our experience and his. But the author, first of all, wants us to pay particular attention to the fact that the temptation he's primarily thinking about is a temptation that Christ experienced in his suffering. Back in Hebrews 2:18, we're told, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted." There's a connection here between temptation and suffering. If you go to look ahead to Hebrews 5:8, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience for what he suffered." So we're told that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So this idea of temptation and obedience and suffering are all connected together in the mind of the author of the Hebrews. Our Lord's obedience was not an easy obedience. His temptation and his obedience cost him dearly. And so I want us to just unpack this a little bit. What is this suffering that he's talking about? Well, first of all, when you consider his suffering, he has suffered with us. We can always think of the similarity between Jesus' temptations and ours. And there are lots of points of contact. I mean, he knew what it meant to be cold. He knew what it meant to be hot in the desert. He knew what it meant to be hungry and thirsty, probably way beyond anything we understand. He knew what it was like to be homeless. He knew what it was like to feel emotions of fear and sorrow. He knew what it was like to dread death to the point that he sweated drops of blood. Think of it. From the manger in Bethlehem, all the way through his ministry to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, to the darkness of the cross, his temptations get larger and larger. They don't get smaller and smaller. Which is a wake-up call for us old people. By the way, the stress, the pressure. He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His temptations only increased through his life. But nevertheless, some of us are tempted to think that Christ can't understand my particular situation. I mean, as a parent, we might say, well, Jesus never raised my two-year-old. Or it might be a woman and say, the Lord Jesus never knew what it's like to be pregnant or to live with a husband like mine. Or you can fill in the blanks. There are so many things just like that that we can say, how is it that he can really sympathize with me where I am when I have certain experiences in the human experience he never had? Well, it's precisely, I think, where his experience and your experience diverge. That's really where he establishes the ability to be sympathetic with you in every circumstance. So we need, I think, move from thinking about him suffering with us, you know, centered on us, and the things that he shared in common with us, and think about how he suffered for us. His suffering for us really is the point of departure between your experience and his experience. Because you've never experienced what it's like to suffer for the sins of all people. I mean, parents sometimes know what it's like to suffer on behalf of their children, and a spouse might understand a little bit about what it's like to suffer on behalf of the one who is their spouse. So there are some things in human experience that we can where we can relate to vicarious suffering, you know, suffering on behalf of someone else. But when we think of Christ's work on the cross, sometimes we focus on his physical suffering as being the worst thing that he ever experienced, a la Mel Gibson in The Passion of the Christ. The pain of being nailed to a cross, the pain of trying to catch a breath and hoisting yourself up on nailed arms. And it's horrifying to think about those things. I'm not here to downplay all that. But the real horror of the cross is not the physical torment. The horror of the cross is that on the cross, Christ is accursed by his Father. The Son, the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, he's the one who's bearing the punishment of the Father on our behalf. The wrath of God is being poured out on his beloved Son. You know, he'd been a glorious Son from eternity past, an inseparable relationship. And even when he's on earth, the Father showed his pleasure in his Son over and over again. You know, at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Or at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Or in John 12, in the last week of his life on earth, Christ lifts up this prayer, Father, glorify yourself in me. And God responds, I have heard you, my Son, and I will glorify myself in you. So over and over again, we see the pleasure of God, the Father, in the Son. And then suddenly on the cross, it's the Father who is pouring out his wrath on the Son. Jesus felt and bore the wrath of God himself, a wrath he never deserved and a wrath we'll never be able to appreciate. Praise the Lord. Sometimes we'll go for several days and suddenly realize we haven't been walking in fellowship with the Lord during that time. The Lord Jesus had been with his Father from eternity past. But suddenly there comes this cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The isolation. We have no idea what it was like. No idea. It's one of the amazing things, sometime in the future when we walk the streets of glory from one end of the cosmos to the other, And we greet every other brother and sister in Christ who's also in glory. Not one of them is ever going to know what it was like to be cut off from God. Not one. Only our Lord knows what it's like. He experienced hell on our behalf. Now that's an unbelievable thing. And that's precisely the experience that you and I have no idea about, which enables him to be sympathetic with you in every circumstance, because that experience transcends any experience of temptation or suffering you're ever going to face. No pain and sorrow or anything has gone close to what he experienced. Because at any time that we experience suffering in this life, temptation in this life, Christ is always standing between us and what we deserve. And that day on the cross, there was nothing standing between Christ and the wrath that we deserve. He took it full force, and none of us have any idea what that was like. So why in the world would you want to leave that kind of a Savior and add something to him or put something in his place or go back to the smells and bills? Can you imagine a greater Savior than that? Can you imagine an individual who could experience and give greater sympathy than that? I mean, the writer is piling up all these arguments so that we'll continue believing in the Lord and trusting in him. And the greatness of Christ and his sympathy is a motivation to help us to hold fast our confession no matter what circumstances we might face. Jesus is always merciful towards his people. I mean, consider this statement from the Belgic Confession, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. It was written in 1566 in response to a tremendous persecution that was experienced by the Dutch Reformed churches from the Roman Catholic Church. Here's one of the articles in that, which I love. But this mediator, Jesus, whom the Father has appointed between himself and us, ought not to terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another one according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. I think that says it all. But we're unable to diligently enter God's rest because Jesus is our superior high priest. He's also our sympathetic high priest at a level we can't comprehend fully. But also, and the third one is, he's our sanctuary. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, another truth that we find in this passage is that God calls us to boldly approach him in prayer because of the kind of priest that Christ is. Not only does he want us to just continue to believing because of the kind of priest that Christ is, but he wants us to do something that would have boggled the minds of the saints at Mount Sinai. He wants us to boldly approach him in prayer because of the kind of priest that Christ is. He argues that we're invited to pray with freedom and boldness to God directly. This is a massive change from a religion that we saw in the Old Covenant. Remember the scene at Mount Sinai? God told Moses, he said, Moses, you and the elders come forward, but tell the people to keep away from the mountain, because if they and an animal of theirs touches this mountain, they'll be struck down. And remember the command that involved the Ark of the Covenant. No one touches the ark except the specified Levites, and they only do it with a pole. And if anyone touches the ark, they'll be struck down like happened to Uzzah. And now we're being told not just to boldly approach the ark, but the throne of God itself. What a change. Why? Verse 16, he says, let us draw near with confidence. The Old Covenant people were told, keep your distance. Now we're being called near. Why? Because that's the kind of priest that Jesus is. His priesthood actually establishes a real fellowship between God and his people. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the priests could only foreshadow that fellowship in a really shadowy way. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Notice it's not the throne of justice. It's not the throne of judgment It's not the throne of righteousness. It's not the throne of holiness, but the throne of grace. That's intended to shock us. We rather think of fear when we consider approaching God's throne. I mean, the usual purpose of a throne room is to intimidate anyone who actually comes in there, especially anyone who comes into the king with a request. So if the petitioner really knows who's in charge, it's intended to be awe-inspiring and let you know you're small. And also, earthly throne rooms or oval offices are relatively small. They let you know that it's only there for the elite, and you really don't belong there. Now, God's throne, by contrast, is large and wide open to all who come in by way of his Son. In Revelation 5:11, we read this, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands." Now, that's a big throne room. So for those who trust in Jesus, God's throne is a throne of grace, not judgment. Yes, we can draw near with confidence, to draw near with freedom, to draw near with trust. I mean, if anyone were to go into the presence of Caesar, not you, the original one, remember? you wouldn't just simply slap him on the back, and ask him how his day was going and have a conversation like you would have with a friend maybe over a hot dog or something. You would address him with great deference, fear for your life. But if Caesar were to say, "Go ahead and speak freely. I really want to hear what you have to say," that person would have been granted at that point an incredible privilege to speak to Caesar with openness, even with boldness, trusting that Caesar maybe wouldn't have him killed after all. And that's precisely the word that's being used here. He's saying that we, because of the superior high priest that we have that kind of freedom with a God who runs the universe. We can go right into his control room, boldly. And not only that, he says we're commanded to speak our minds to him in prayer. It's not an option. It's what he intends for us to do, because that's what Jesus did in our behalf. He didn't do it just for fun. He didn't do it just for sport. He didn't do it just so that he could say he did it. He did it for us, so that we'd be able to enter in boldly into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we're instructed to draw near to the Lord in a way that never was experienced before under the Old Covenant. We can speak freely. We can lift up our petitions. We can draw near to the throne. That's now a throne of grace, because grace reigns now. And he says we're to draw near with the aim of receiving mercy and finding grace. Now, mercy is the very first thing that we need when we approach God as sinners. You go back to chapters 3 and 4 in Hebrews, a question that might come to mind is, does God really love me? What do I have to do to earn his love? It's the wrong question. Mercy means God is willing and able, and he actually wants to forgive us. It means not giving us what we deserve. Grace means giving us what we don't deserve. So mercy takes care of the past, and grace empowers us for the future. And we get both when we approach the throne, which is certainly going to help us in any time of need. It's very interesting that that word there for need is the same word that's used for support, or even sometimes for the word rope. Consider the picture. Draw near. It doesn't matter if you need someone to throw you a rope and pull you up, or maybe you've already come to the end of your rope and you've fallen off. He says, draw near. We need someone to throw you a rope. And drawing near to God through prayer is our supply line to God in the battle to persevere. I mean, it's our walkie-talkie to talk with our commander on the battlefield. Because prayer is so vital, the enemy, of course, tries to sever that line in every way they possibly can. When we suffer, the enemy often whispers, God doesn't care about you, and he's really answering. Why waste your time with these worthless prayers? Or one I heard over and over again, which broke my heart, prayer is useless after the shooting has stopped. It's easy to get discouraged and quit praying, which will cut us off from the very help that we need. It'll keep us from being able to grab on to the rope. So my challenge for you this morning, I want you to recommit to meeting the Lord on a regular basis, as well as situations that come up during the day. You don't have to wait for a particular time. You don't have to wait for a particular ceremony. You don't have to wait for incense. You don't have to wait for anything. You can talk to him directly at any time, and that's what he expects. That's the great thing that Jesus did as our great high priest. Keep him in your frontal lobe and bring all your concerns to him, even the ones that seem silly. As we're told, cast all your care on him. Why? Because he cares for you in ways we'll never understand. He is truly our great high priest. Let's close in prayer. I can't even imagine, Jesus, all that you've done on our behalf. It goes way beyond amazement. You didn't have to do these things. This was a plan that you and the Father came up with even before the foundation of the world. Not only that, you've called your people into your family at that same time. So I ask, Father, that you would enable us to realize that we don't have to wait for special occasions. We certainly don't have to wait until a crisis occurs. We need to develop habits of believing you and trusting you, of spending time with you, of praying to you, maybe over your word, to actually cultivate a relationship. Oh, Father, we spend a lot of time cultivating other relationships. How much time do we spend cultivating a relationship with you when you've made it all possible? And it all came from your side. All we have to do is show up. Father, help us to show up. Thank you in Jesus' name.